very special welcome to folk visiting with us this evening. Really good to have you. And we ask God to grant us blessing as we join together for the purpose of worshipping our God. And we do so in turning in praise first. We'll also be hearing his word as we go on through the service. But let us first turn to sing together. We'll sing Psalm 106. It's the traditional version on page 378. And we'll sing the first four stanzas. That's the verses marked 1 through to 5. Give praise and thanks unto the Lord, for bountiful is he. His tender mercy doth endure unto eternity. God's mighty works who can express or show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that judgment keep and justly do always. And we'll sing through to the verse marked 5. We'll stand to sing and we'll stay standing after that to pray together.
Give praise and thanks unto the Lord, for
Lord, that we may sing your praises. We give thanks that we may turn unto you and speak forth our thanks and thanksgiving and bring our petitions before you. We thank you, Lord, for this is of your mercy. You are the great and the holy one. We are sinners before you, O Lord, and we need that you should open the way into your presence. We give thanks and we praise you that you have done so in the gift of your Son, this great gift out of your great love and your grace. Truly, O Lord, your mercy is tender. Your mercy does endure. Your mercy extends eternally. It is far beyond all that we could ask or imagine. And so we would return praises unto you, O Lord. We give thanks that you have worked in our hearts, that we should be here, that we should be given over to your worship. This is the work of your Spirit, and we must acknowledge that this is not of ourselves either. We pray, O Lord, that more and more you will be at work in us, that this will be our delight and our desire in the light of our lives that shows us and takes us upon our way. We do pray, Lord, that you would continue to draw near to us with your salvation, that we might know each one that you have brought us into your kingdom, that you would lead us on in your kingdom, in your family, in your church, and that we will come to that point and that place where we too might take up that great inheritance that is shared with Christ Jesus by your mercy and grace. But to that we pray too that even now we will be of hearts and minds that will see, will recognize, will understand your great bounty, your great goodness towards us, and that this will lead us to rejoicing in our daily lives, and that the honor will be yours in and through us, your people. We pray that we might see these things in the light of the glory of Christ Jesus as we look upon him, that he will be what colors and grants us understanding of all that we deal with day by day. We pray that your mercies would rest on us as we are gathered here. We ask that you will build us up in faith and that we will go on from here better ready for whatever is ahead of us in the next days. We ask, Lord, that you would also be with those who are upon our hearts and our minds, of our families where we are apart for a time, of others of our who are a special burden of care for us, those who may be in trouble, for whom we plead with you that you might uphold them and guide them. We pray for those who are on holiday amongst ourselves, but also of ourselves that are elsewhere. We ask that you would watch over them, and that they too might know your near presence and the opportunity and the joy of meeting together with your people. So build up your people, we pray, in every place. We ask that you would encourage those in this world who are enduring through great opposition, and that they might know that we have a mind for them and a care to bring them before our God, and that above all, you are pleased to look on them with mercy and with grace. So receive us, we ask, O Lord, continue to guide us in all that we do undertake this evening, and that out of these things we too might sing your praises with a cheerful voice, and that you would have the honor in and through us. And we ask that you would receive us now with the pardon of sin, the cleansing of all unrighteousness, in and through Christ alone. Amen. Let us now open our Bibles and we turn to its two readings. We have been studying in the book of Ezra in the evenings, and we turn this evening to chapter 9, and we'll follow that straight with continuous readings in the New Testament this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So first of all, in Ezra chapter 9, Ezra 9. When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, "The people of Israel, and the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another, with their impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Reading so far in Ezra, and then also turning to the New Testament, and taking up again our readings in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 11, and reading from verse 16. Paul contending for his authority and the word that he has for the church. At verse 16, I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but, as it were, foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, and night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. And we read so far, the approach that Paul takes changes again from there on, but a remarkable telling of all that he had suffered for the sake of the service of the gospel that he had entered into. May God bless his word as we read it together this evening. As we heard the prayer of confession that Ezra made, and as we'll be studying there, one of the other great confessions is to be found in Psalm 51. We'll sing together Psalm 51 on page 280, and we'll sing the first six stanzas. These are marked 1 to 7, verses marked 1 to 7, six stanzas. Psalm 51 on page 280. After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me, for thy compassion's great, blot out all mine iniquity. There's confession of sin, and there, even as the psalm begins, the reliance upon God's mercy and loving kindness and nothing else. Let us sing to God's praise even as we take the psalm of confession. Let's stand again to sing.
After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. For thy compassion's great, blot out all my iniquity.
Turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. Lord our God, we pray for the ministry of your church in this world. Pray for our part in that. But we are reminded, even as we sing these words, as we read your word, that the way the world looks on what is right, what is good, is so often very different from your word. And that the approach that your word directs us to use, we are encouraged to follow, is so different. But Lord, be at work in us that we will know your way is the way of truth, that your way endures, that your way is the way of grace, that it is good for us to be awakened to sin in our lives and to humbly come before you and plead for your mercy. That we might know your healing, your renewal and reviving. That we will know that assurance of your cleansing. And that we might then know far more than this world can offer, to have acceptance before the God and King of all the earth. And with the acceptance that you grant us, we would come as we plead for our own needs, pray for our needs this evening, that we will have searching hearts, that you will speak to us, not just in the words of men, but in the word of your Spirit. That we will see our God of great mercy. That we will see that we have a hope in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus. That we pray too for the needs of many. Far more than we can bear ourselves, we pray, because you are mighty and ready to save, ready to help, ever gracious. There are some that we know and would bring before you, Lord. We commend to you the ministry of the gospel, that seed that grants light into every need of man. We commend to you the ongoing life of this congregation and in the coming weeks for those who will be visiting to lead the worship and to preach your word. We commend them to you and their present interests. Pray for Roddy McLeod and Sazra and commend him and Esther to you, especially as they expect a child soon. We pray for your keeping of Esther, particularly granting health towards that. We pray for them in their ministry and the great number of recruits that come through the base that they have opportunity to speak with, and that they might be able to plant seeds of that will bring good fruit in due course. We pray for St. John Reed as he takes part in the worship week by week in Horse the Evangelical. We ask, Lord, that you would prepare him as he will come to bring your word and to lead next Sunday as well. We ask for that congregation and give thanks for the fellowship we might know with them in times past and may yet know. Pray for Ken McIntosh, their pastor, and ask, Lord, that you would prosper that work in that village nearby as they plead with you constantly for your opening of the hearts of those around them. We ask too, Lord, for our own village and the different churches here. Pray that there would be a true word from you that goes out in the different fellowships. We ask too for the forthcoming Heritage Day, event in the village, and our hopes to be present there. We ask that you would help us in the necessary preparations, but especially prepare us in heart and prepare those whom you would bring to us to hear what you might say to them. We pray too further afield, and we give thanks for the fellowship we know today with our friends in Govan Hill in Glasgow, and we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen Kenny and Fiona in their ministry there and the others who serve with them in leadership in the congregation and in that whole area. We pray that you will prosper the work of the gospel there. We commend to you too the work that is done in Wimbledon and thereabouts, and give thanks for faithful people who do bring your word into that area and do so in different ways that reach out and are heard by young and old. And we ask, Lord, that you would enrich the people of that neighborhood, your own people in the church there, your own name, that your name will be lifted up and be known as the God of mercy in that part of the world. We pray too, Lord, for your continued blessing as we think on needy parts of our country, and particularly through our church. We think of the work in Scotland, and aware, Lord, that there are very difficult areas where your church has been diminishing in recent times, and pray that you would help us and others who bring the gospel to cover that area well, those areas, and that there might be a reviving where once the gospel was known richly, that it might return, that there would be those who enter into that work who are strong and of good courage. Maybe so too for London City congregation and the great city of London, and pray especially for the forthcoming meeting of Presbytery on Saturday as the congregation seeks to extend a call to get a minister to work with them. We pray for Andy Pearson as he is the one they have in mind, and as he considers and seeks your leading in the matter. We pray that you will make your presence known and grant the leading of your Spirit to them. We ask too, Lord, for the practical needs that many of us have, and just this evening. We would particularly remember some of our young people who are not with us right at the moment, continuing to remember Abby in the difficult or the demanding situation in Kenya, that she will be kept and enriched herself. We pray too for Cameron particularly as he prepares to begin college soon in the U.S. We ask too for Andrew and for Ben as they wait their results and for the prospects ahead of them. We commend each one to you, Lord, and pray that each of them might know that your peace and the leading of your Spirit for days to come, and that in this they too might reflect and bear witness to your good hand upon them. So we return, Lord, to your word. We give thanks for the testimony of Ezra, of your good hand upon him, and pray that you would guide us as we would hear and observe and reflect upon his confession before you. And we ask, Lord, that we might ourselves be under the guiding of your Spirit as to learn well from your word together this evening. So we pray that out of these things the glory will be yours. We would return thanks. We would pray, O God, that you would continue to look on us in mercy, pardoning sin. Take it far from us, and all for your own name's sake, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you turn with me to Ezra, chapter 9? Let us seek together to hear what God would say to us in this part of his word. The chapter, Ezra chapter 9, begins by when these things were done. It's possible as we reflect on what's in front of us that he's making reference to the delivery of various letters and orders from the king to, as the previous chapter tells us, that the he had these to give to the king's satraps and governors in the region, and perhaps Ezra had to take these before he could settle down. Not that he was just a postman, a glorified postman. Most likely the messages, the orders would be benefit from his own contribution, personal counsel perhaps. But whatever it was, there was some delay before the leaders came to him. He had just arrived in the previous chapter, had arrived after a noteworthy trip from Babylon with a small number of people. And there was an interval, and then the leaders came to him with this message. In verse 2, it speaks of this trespass. It was disturbing news. The leaders themselves that are referred to here, it must have been two groups, possibly those who had come with him, who were fresh to the scene, and they had seen what had taken place amongst those who, it would appear, had been in the area for a time, those who had returned earlier. And they were disturbed by this, brought a report to Ezra, and his disturbance was greater still. It's, I think, important to note that their report is not just coming to Ezra as the new leader, and particularly as God's servant, a priest who was well equipped in the law. They didn't just come by and tell him this place is in terrible moral decline. It wasn't just a general accusation of that kind. Perhaps that's more likely to be said by people who would prefer to avoid specifics, might cut a bit close to themselves. But they had something specific to say. For today's viewer, the specific trespass for many might seem rather small. Many around us would say, well, this would be misguided zeal. And there are many around who might even accuse the accusers. They're saying that they should not be marrying into the people around them. And there are many who might be inclined to say, well, that's being even racist. On the other hand, the leaders are disturbed by this, who report it, and when Ezra heard it, he was astonished, and very dramatic outward manifestations of his distress in verse 3. He very quickly realized that this needed to be acknowledged and brought to God. Not that God doesn't know these things, but that their hope, the hope of the people, lay in also knowing it themselves, knowing that there was a problem here. Let's call it a problem to start with. Knowing it was a problem, knowing that this behavior was unacceptable to God. It's not that God doesn't know these things, but we need to know them too. Ezra needed to make this known to the people, and to know as well that this needed God's pardon and grace. So, turning to this chapter to consider what transpired at that point and to see what might be taken and applied to us today as we go through. That means understanding why this is a problem and to learn concerning the suitability of prayer in relation to the problem and of what kind of prayer was appropriate as well. And so really two basic divisions, I'm calling them Ezra's problem and Ezra's prayer. So Ezra's problem, first of all, and here would be two key concepts, two key ideas, two key words, separation, first of all, and then also sinfulness. Separation. The separation of the people. And we today might be best speaking about sanctification. That's that separation from the things of the world, of the world, the spirit that is against God. And that's what is particularly in mind here. The leaders clearly had a sense that things were not the way they should be, and Ezra's reaction endorsed that judgment on their part. It wasn't merely a matter of being exclusive or being racist. Either of those things is man having an imbalanced take on life. This is referring back to the way that God intended things to be. It's not just man's own inclinations. And I might suggest there are two key parts to this. And the first is that it was God who had plainly said to them, you are not to mix with these people. As the report was in verse 2, the holy seed is intermingled with the peoples of those lands. And Ezra picks that up and explains it, as it were, in the prayer that he makes. He makes reference to the instruction of the Lord from verse 11, you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, not in the land in itself, but with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now that is what they were instructed to. They were instructed to see it as they first went into the land so many years ago. The first entry into that land. And if you remember back to the promises of God to the people through Moses, the great prophet, where this instruction was given, you remember how often there was the promise, and even to Abraham, that the land that belonged to the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, that included here the Egyptians and the Amorites, that was the land that was to belong to them, but it was the land that was made unclean by the uncleanness of these very people, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and so on. And those were the very people that were still there and were being taken in marriage. The very people that were making the land unclean before Israel ever entered the land and were to be kept separate. They were, the ideal, you might say, is that they were to be taken out. They were to be eliminated because of their uncleanness. Their sin was full, the sin of the land at the time, but they were still there. And now they were marrying into these people. God had very plainly said, and so often in the past, that this was to be a nation to be kept separate from the nations around them for the sake of holiness, the holy seed in verse 2. To be holy to the Lord, kept for the Lord, the Holy One. And you often see it through the history. Between Moses and Ezra, you see the history, how often they took up the abominations of these other people, the dreadful idol worship, and so many things that went with it. It's not to say that people from those other nations could not enter Israel. There are some wonderful examples. Rahab was one. She was part of Jericho in the land. Ruth was another of the Moabites. But you see the difference with these people. They were ones who had turned away from the uncleanness of their people. They were ones who had already given themselves that your God will be my God, Ruth said. The problem here was that there was no change on the part of these outsiders. And the result was that they were dragging God's people away into uncleanness. Not the other way around. And it very rarely happens the other way around. It's often thought that we were holy. There's a notable little passage in Haggai who prophesied around about this time. And after the prophecy concerning the temple, there's a question that is leveled through Haggai to the leaders to ask them a question about holiness. And the question is, if you have a holy article and it touches something unholy, which way does it work? Does the holy thing make the unholy holy? Or does the unholy thing make the holy thing unholy? And it is, they said, without question, they said, the unholy thing defiles the holy thing. Without question. The only time that is different is through Christ. The things of holiness and the people who are to be holy will be torn away from the holiness of God if they engage with those who are unholy. As that's the distressing thing for Ezra, who was seeking to uphold God's law, God's way. It's especially problematic in this place because, the leaders who made the report, they said at the end of verse 2, the hand of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass. They've been the ones who thought they're free to do as they pleased. Not only that, but also in verse 1, it's the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. The priests were to be leaders in righteousness. They were to teach the people in the ways of righteousness. They were to be consecrated people, the Levites too. Back in the days of Moses, there was a day when all the people engaged in false worship of the golden calf. The only people who didn't were the people of Levi, and that's why they became the servants of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, or the temple. That's why they are so important here, and yet they too were wandering off to be linked in and bound in with the peoples of the lands who had brought uncleanness because of their uncleanness. That was an especially problematic aspect to this. And so often in the prophets, how can the people prosper if the priests and the Levites were failing in their consecrated work? But then too, I think you see the what I would call the additional astonishment of Ezra. The leaders that made the report, they're clearly disturbed by this, and then they are struck by this astonishment of Ezra. That word, he sat down astonished. It's as though the message just hit him square in the face, and he couldn't do anything but just collapse where he was. At this point in Israel's history, which is what he focuses on in a lot of the prayer that follows, this is what was going through his mind as he saw this. At this point in my people's history, in Israel's history, that the people should allow such a thing to take place. He saw great dangers that Israel had put itself into again at this point. Again. They'd been there before, they'd been dragged out of it. They'd been there before, dragged out of it. And here they were, walking straight into it again. It's that repetition, and that long-term failure to learn, failure to change, failing to resist those pressures perhaps, temptations perhaps, of the peoples around them. So they were not keeping themselves separate. That was a vital part of this problem. And it is an issue for us to keep in mind in our own day. Notice I said, we take examples such as Rahab and Ruth. It's not about being completely cut off. It's not about raising walls around. When Ezra refers to it in his prayer, the wall was not yet up, it seems. He's using figurative language. But there is a need for being set apart to God. In the New Testament, we read about not being unequally yoked together, and it's using the picture of the animals. And you don't take completely different animals, and that's the what you have behind this. That yes, humanly speaking, we are different animals. We're in different kingdoms. We don't belong together. The other development of this is in the light of this matter of separation, the whole question of separation, is that Ezra sees the sinfulness of this trespass, this sin. And this isn't just repeating yourself, the sinfulness of it. Perhaps you can remember examples, I certainly can, where something similar to this has happened these days, and how often it's little more than the shrug of the shoulders and what's your problem? It's not that the person who is binding themselves into the things of this world has a problem. It's what's your problem with them? In this case, perhaps somebody might have turned around and said, well, I love her, or he loves me, or whatever it is, and love rules. But what love rules? Is it the love of feelings that is about feelings? Is it the love that is about pleasing ourselves? Or is it the love of God? The love that God has for them that Ezra returns to repeatedly through this prayer? Is it the love that we return to him or say we have for him? We love because he first loved us. They should be loving God because he has first loved them, bringing them out of captivity, not once, not twice, but repeatedly. Where is the love of God in this? You take Ezra, on the other hand, and he could only see sin in it. Sin against God, because it was God who said, don't do it. It was sin because It was going against God's word. Very simple, but very deep and very serious. One commentator on this passage, he noted how old writers used to talk about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That's so different to the such a contrast to the indifferent. What's wrong with that? Why not ask what's right with it? Ask that of God. What's right in this situation? Who else is the righteous judge? Who is the one who knows the truth? Are we facing up to the sinfulness of sin and the exceeding sinfulness of sin? The very fact of sin is a dreadful thing, as set against God who is righteous. Do you care about God and what he has to say? And if you turn against what he has to say, if I turn against what he has to say, am I dismissing the sinfulness of that sin? Am I dismissing God? Because until you see sin to be sinful, and every one of them exceedingly sinful, because it is rebellion against God, it's saying, God, I don't want to listen to you. Until you see sin to be sinful, this is a trespass. It is a sin against God. Unless you see that, you will do nothing to resolve it. How can any of us approach God if, I should say, when we hear his word and we say, but it doesn't really mean that. It doesn't mean that he will punish us. Doesn't that ring some bells somewhere? That was the deception of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. He doesn't really mean that. He's not going to punish you like he says he will. But what do we think God means when he says anything? Doesn't he mean what he says? And that's where we fall. And that's where we fall into sin, the sinfulness of sin. But I must move on, because Ezra does. At the evening sacrifice, he spread out his hands to the Lord and said, and he prayed. And in that prayer, I think there are two main themes. The first to touch on is his guilt, is the matter of guilt. And yes, Ezra's guilt, that's the way he treats it. We've sought to lay out the problem. How is this problem to be overcome then? Ezra turns to pray. Ezra, first of all, he's demonstrated his sense of, I would say, devastation. He is astonished. He demonstrates his fear of God. He fasts. He tears his garments. But as in the words of the prophet, it's not just in the prophet Joel, it's not just tearing his garments. There's obviously a heart tearing here as well. There's anguish of spirit here. And I think you see that not just in Ezra, but also it tells us that there were others who gathered around him in verse 4, the beginning. Who was it that assembled to him? It's everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. That's what I was just speaking about. When God says, whether he makes a promise of life, salvation, or promise of judgment, do we tremble at his word? These people did. They were like-minded people. They were struck to the heart. There were those in Acts chapter 2, where we were this morning, who were cut to the heart. They, I believe, trembled at the word of God. And with this, out of this response, the things that are going on in his mind and in his heart then pour out in prayer from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. And it is largely a prayer of confession. telling us how he sees the matter. Confession of guilt and a confession of grace, the two things that are the primary here. The guilt, he sees Israel as bearing a profound liability. They're hugely guilty in sin. He says, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. It's beyond what he can bear. I can only think of using the word analysis, and really that's, I guess, what it is, that is looking at the problem, discovering what it really is. If you're to find a solution, you need to get the right analysis to the problem. But you also need to follow that through if you're to avoid the consequences of the problem, to prevent it going any further. And these things that were necessary in this matter, they've all been set out by God, and Israel refers to that. He talks about, as I've referred to already, verse 11 and following, but also before that, how it goes way back in the days of their fathers. We've been very guilty. He's implying all that the fathers knew and yet turned away from it, and the results and the consequences of that. With regard to the ways of God, with regard to sinning against God, it's more than just discovering the problem. It's also necessary to go to him in confession. It's such an essential part of humbling ourselves. Jesus spoke of the two who came to God in prayer, and one was humble and he went away justified. He confessed himself as a sinner. The only condition of man where God is pleased to meet with us and to grant us his grace is when we are humble before him. And so Ezra, on behalf of the people, comes, humbles himself. He is humiliated, he says. He is ashamed. He is humble. And he confesses sin. You might say, perhaps you should say, well, this wasn't Ezra's sin. Not in this specifically, no. But if you look at all the great prayers and prayers that we have in the Bible, take Daniel, take Jesus himself, how much they identified with their nation's sins. Moses did as well. In fact, they put themselves in place in the front line of the people who had sinned, as though to say, well, take it out on me. And Ezra does that. He takes the lead. I am too ashamed and humiliated to face you, my God, for our iniquities. The iniquities of these people, but I'm part of it. And I'm prepared to stand before you. We're very good sometimes at standing around and having a go at the disastrous state of affairs in the world around us, and we putting ourselves, are we identifying ourselves with the sins of the nation? Are there not ways in which you and I, and ways in which the church is also accountable for the state of our land? But that apart, even if not, let's also be ready to share in every aspect of our people. Jesus did. He came to save his people. Share in every aspect of our people. We would for the good, let's do it for the bad too. And confess the sins of our people as ours. Along with that is a note that keeps coming up in these few verses. It's that something of amazement in Ezra's response and confession. He talks about since the days of our fathers. And he goes through a couple of stages in the prayer. He mentions more than once God's deliverance. He's amazed that after all this time, all this experience of the people, and this aggravates the sin, that Israel still goes back to exactly one of the key things that they were told not to do. But see as well that Ezra doesn't have some dream. What would it be like if this hadn't been? He doesn't deal with that question. This is as it is. That's what must be dealt with. That's what must be owned up to. This is where we are once more. We're in this pit that we've been in before, and we seem to just love to go back to it. He puts himself under the same debt. That means that he is also going to bear the penalty that may be required. Does that ring some bells? There was another who did that, far more even than Ezra did. Ezra, at least, would receive something of the mercy that was to be given. And as the prayer continues, the simple reality of their sin, no less than the depth of it. It's not just that it's deep, but let's to recognize too that just what that sin is. In the close of his prayer, he says, "Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." Not just the scale of it, quite simply because of the fact of it. The fact of his sin. "Here we are before you in our guilt." Quite simply, just saying it as it is. But he also says something else as it is through this prayer. That's just a quick sketch regarding the presence, the concern with guilt. But he is also relying on God's grace that runs through this prayer too. It's interlaced. He recollects the course, the history of their sin and iniquities. But he interlaces that with his recollections of God's grace towards them as well. And he does that, it seems to me, to raise that whole sense of bewilderment, that how can we be sinning again? In the same way as before. We've heard, the prophets have told us, the reason we've been sent into captivity, the reason our brothers in the north would have just been torn away from us and dispersed who knows where. The reason for this is because of what we've done, and here we are doing it again. Even though God has been gracious to us, even although God has given us some measure of deliverance. In verse 9, "We were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage. He extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us," and so on. "And now, O our God," in verse 10, "what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments." God has been immensely gracious to us. He didn't need to. We deserved what we got, but he didn't forsake us in our bondage. And now, what shall we say after this? We've just gone back and done the same thing again. Ezra does feel the guilt of the people very deeply. But I think the depth of that sense of guilt is all the more because he sees God's grace as well. In verse 13, "You, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this." Into verse 14, "Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people of these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor?" That's what was deserved. God wasn't doing it. What grace to acknowledge. And therefore the debt is all the greater on account of God's grace that they have already known. Ezra lays out the guilt of man. He lays out the grace of God. And then you might expect him to gather it all together and say to God, please, please bear with us one more time. Please renew your mercy. But he doesn't. It's perhaps because he is so aware that they're already in a dispensation of great grace. You have given us such deliverance as this. What's what they're in at the moment? The punishment for their repeated sin has not yet come upon them. They're in grace. What more could they ask for? But on the other hand, it also appears as though he's come as far as he can. All that he can do in this prayer is to make confession. To confess their sin and guilt, to confess God's grace, to make that confession and then to leave it in God's hands. Here we are before you in our guilt. And step back. That's all I can say. God, what will you say by implication? Here we are before you. Do with us as you will. But you, Lord, I've confessed you as a gracious God. So we have something that at first glance for many in this in our day would be a rather small thing, but it's a trespass and it's a dreadful guilt. It's going against light, it's going against what God has clearly commanded. Ezra, as with those men in Acts chapter 2, was cut to the heart. He was cut to the heart because that's where sin lives. He was cut to the heart asking the question, what have we done in the face of God's mercy? What are we doing? What is the life of God's people today? In the face of God's mercy. We often pray, we hear people saying, let's pray for revival. Ezra acknowledges, Lord, you have revived us. You have opened the way that we have sinned. And we need to confess that sin. Put yourself in God's hands. Here we are before you, yes, in our guilt, the guilt of our land, and say no more. No one can stand before you because of this, but here we are before you. Maybe the Lord will have mercy. Was this such a disaster? Why was Ezra pulling his hair out and ripping his garments to pieces, sitting for a day? Without communication, was it a disaster? It was. How was it a disaster? Simply because it was a transgression against God's word. And we don't treat that seriously enough. Certainly the world around us doesn't. It's a fine piece of literature. But it's God's word. And a word that is so full of grace. And so what are we to do? I don't normally encourage people to go on feelings, but this is one I think that we do need to feel. We feel all sorts of other things, but do we feel this? Are we cut to the heart? Have we discovered sin for what it is? Have we confessed it for what it is? And therefore, do we truly confess God and his grace? We often speak of his grace. But are we speaking of the fullness of his grace? Do we see it? Will we see it unless we truly see sin? And put yourself at his disposal. There's nothing safer. Nothing better. Not safe as this world looks at it. As C.S. Lewis has regarding Aslan, he's good, but he's not safe. That's the way the world judges it, at least. Put yourself at his disposal. And as I understand it, the prophet Joel came sometime before Ezra, and the word of God came to Israel through him. we read this morning in Acts chapter 2, the promise from Joel of the Spirit being poured out. And these words for now are just shortly before that promise in Joel. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Even that he provides. But there's the maybe. Who knows? That's the tone that Ezra finishes with. Here we are before you. We are guilty. But Lord, you are righteous. You are gracious. And we can only go so far this evening. Let us seek God's blessing on his word among us today. Now let us pray together. In a setting such as this, O Lord, we feel so unable to pray for such things with the earnestness that your word seems to call us to. But may there be that application of your Spirit that our hearts long to know that you are hearing us and that we are being led to a true reflection of how things are in our own hearts, our souls, and the society, the land, the nation to which we belong, that we too might be ready more and more to pray with this, even this anguish of spirit, that you, O Lord, might be honored, that you maybe will look on us and our nation, at your church in this land and throughout the world, to look on us in mercy, to bring light amongst men. Watch over each of us now, we do pray, that you would keep us not only in body but especially in heart and mind. Keep us by that peace that you grant unto men through Christ Jesus our Lord, that we might be kept for you. Know that your word is not simply to direct us what to do, but a word that is powerful unto the fullness of salvation. And that word that is assured to us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now that you would continue to receive us and do pardon sin in his name for his sake. Amen. In closing our worship today, let us turn to sing together in Psalm 44. It's the new version on page 54, starting on page 54 and singing through to the verse marked 8. Six stanzas altogether. Psalm 44, 1 to 8. O God, we with our ears have heard, our fathers told us so, what you accomplished in their days, in days of long ago. And it tells of God's work driving out the nations that we've referred to. In verse 3, it was not by their sword or arm that they possessed the land, but by your love and favor shown, and by your mighty hand. Through to verse 8, in God alone we make our boast, rejoicing all day long, and to your name forevermore we'll offer praise in song. 1 to 8, Psalm 44, let's stand to sing.
God, we with our ears have heard, and all our soul has sung.
Keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.